Justin read from the passage just a moment ago. So we won't read it again right now, though we'll be looking at it closely as we go. Verses 22 down through 40. As our subject this morning is Jesus as the bread of life, and the direction that he's going to take us this morning, it's appropriate that we might begin by speaking about hunger. Has anyone in here ever really, really been hungry? I don't mean like, I forgot to eat breakfast, we were trying to get the kids up early and get them dressed and get here, and I didn't have a chance to eat something, and so my stomach's starting to growl, hurry up, that kind of hunger. That's not the kind of hunger I'm referring to. I'm referring to the type of hunger where you feel like if you don't eat, you might pass out, or far worse. I would venture to say that probably most of us in this room have not faced that kind of hunger, except for maybe under tremendous sort of circumstances that come our way that cause us to be in that sort of position. I'm not assuming that, but I'm guessing that that's probably the case. I myself can't think of a time where I was hungry like that, where I actually worried about whether or not I would be able to continue if I did not have something to eat. But I have hungered. There are times where I have gotten hungry in such a way that my whole demeanor sort of changes. Has anyone ever experienced something like that? My kids have a name for something that happens to me when my eyes start squinting a little bit, my lips purse just a little bit, my countenance becomes a bit darker, and they have a name for that, and it's called Mad Dad, as opposed to Normal Dad or Happy Dad. This, of course, is no longer true. God has been very gracious to sanctify me and remove Mad Dad from me completely. You'll have to take my word on that. Don't speak to my children. But when Mad Dad used to come out, my kids would oftentimes try then to figure out what's caused this creature to take over Normal Dad. And oftentimes it was because I was hungry, or hangry, as they call it. Have you heard that? Hunger, angry, hangry. I didn't make it up. Sad to say that that's actually true. There's more than one occasion or stories that my children will recount to me to humble me about how food has often been such an idol of mine in some respects that I would get angry in front of them when I didn't have exactly what I wanted. But the thing that we hunger for thirst for is something like that. It's impossible to think about anything else when we feel that kind of hunger. It's impossible to think of anything else besides that which we think might satisfy that hunger. And that, of course, can be attributed to different things beyond just food and water. Some of the strongest desires or strongest hungers or thirsts that we have in this life are not for food, but things like emotional hungers, despair, depression, something we think we need outside of us to satisfy that, or financial hungers. We are in dire straits in some respect, or we need bills to be paid in ways that they don't seem to be being paid, or something along those lines, or relational hungers. We cry out for some sort of relationship, a boyfriend, a girlfriend, a husband, a wife, in order to fill up that which is sort of missing in our life, and then also spiritual. But the problem oftentimes is that we think we know the answer to our hungers when it's not just food or water. We think we know the answer to those things, but oftentimes we get the answer actually wrong. We think what we're searching for, we think what we understand might fill that up. We get it and then realize that hunger truly wasn't dealt with, wasn't actually satisfied. And that's sort of what lies at the heart of what is going on between Jesus and this group of people that he's going to interact with through dialogue this morning. And so we're beginning a long discourse of Jesus starting today that takes us all the way through the end of chapter 6. So we're only going to get through a portion of it. I think it'll probably take us 3 weeks to get through all of it. But this is Jesus saying throughout all of this section, speaking to the people, I understand that you have a hunger. I know what your hunger is, and only I can satisfy that. I am the bread of life. The reason that he refers to himself as the bread of life here is because he's keying off of that episode that we looked at a few weeks ago where he fed upwards between 15 and 20,000 people with 5 loaves of bread and just 2 fish. The miracle itself, that was, you know, cool enough, but that wasn't the end to which the miracle was pointing. Remember that the miracle is not about the miracle itself. The miracle is not really even about the people that it's supplying the miracle with. The miracle is primarily performed, the sign, or as John says, and calls them signs, is performed in order to teach a group of people about who Jesus Christ is, or about why he has come. And so that's the end to which the miracles are pointing. But even in the miracle itself, without Jesus' explanation, it was pretty clear that Jesus was explaining to the people through providing food for 20,000 people with only enough food that would probably supply, you know, a few people with, that he was saying, I am enough, that I can satisfy your hungers, I can satisfy your needs, I am enough. But they didn't get it. And so here he gets more explicit. And he gets more and more explicit, as we will see as we go through. We'll mention a little bit of it, but as we go through the rest of the chapter, he's very clear about what the spiritual significance of that miracle actually was and what it was pointing to. As I said, the problem is, as we sort of already noticed, they didn't get it when the miracle was performed. We'll see also today and the week after this and the week after that, that they still don't really get it. Even when Jesus is explicit and explains to them, here's the meaning of that miracle, I'm the bread of life, they stand there and they say, give us more bread. They don't seem to understand it. All they can think about is what they perceive to be their real hunger and how they think that need could be met, which really leads us into our first point. But the main argument, I think, of the entire text, really for the next few weeks, is that Jesus is the bread, as the bread of life, Jesus alone satisfies your hunger. And it sort of breaks down as you see it in your outline, but the first point is actually you can search for this, you can search even for Jesus for the wrong reasons, which really comes to us in verses 22 through 26. So sort of recapping from what we were at last week. Remember that after Jesus had fed the miraculous fashion, the 20-some thousand people, that the disciples set out on a boat. And we learned from Mark that Jesus actually sent them on the boat. And so they go out on this boat and they sail across the sea. And as they're going across the sea, this huge storm blows in. And then Jesus walks across the sea towards them, gets in the boat, calms the storm. And then by the end of the passage that we looked at last week, they find themselves safely on the other side. The passage we're looking at today picks up, you know, sort of right there. So let's begin reading in verse 22. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Let's just stop right there. So the people saw the disciples leave. Whatever time they left, they saw the disciples leave. But they didn't see Jesus get into it. They must have seen them come together in one boat across the sea to where they were. But when the disciples went back, they didn't see Jesus get in with them. Jesus had gone, remember, up on the mountain to pray to his Father. So all they saw was the disciples leave. So they're thinking to themselves, we saw the disciples leave, but Jesus must still be around here. So because we didn't see him get in the boat, and there's only one boat, so let's go look for him. Let's go find him. Let's go search for him. So I'm imagining they're going up on the mountain. They're going everywhere that they can think that he might be, and they don't find him. And so in verse 23, other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. And so now we see that other people are starting to gather, that people are coming outside of the group that was just fed. So other people are starting to gather where Jesus performed this miracle. Remember, that's still on the opposite side of where Jesus is now, but they're all gathering over there. They haven't been able to find him, and so they then go across the sea in their boats to find him. By verse 25, we see that they do find him. Verse 59 tells us they actually find him in a synagogue in Capernaum, which is appropriate. But look at verse 25, their question, when did you get here? Essentially, they're asking, how did you get here? There's only one boat. We didn't see you leave in the boat. How did you get over here? When did you get over here? How is it possible that you're really over here? The really interesting thing about that, though, is not so much the question. It might be a natural question we would ask, but it's the answer that Jesus gives. Remember, the question is, when did you get here? Verse 26, Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, because you ate your fill of the loaves. He doesn't answer them. Jesus really wasn't big on answering questions. He would oftentimes ask more difficult questions in return, put the pressure on them, make them uncomfortable. Jesus was sort of that way. If he poked you in the eye, he might wait till you cleared it and poke the other one. And that's kind of what he's doing here. He's really pressing on them. They ask a question, a very honest question. When did you get here? He says, you seek me for the wrong reasons. That's essentially what he's saying here. They did see the sign. So when you read verse 26, if you read it wrongly, it might sound like you're saying they didn't see the sign. But he says, you are seeking me not because you saw the signs. Verse 14 of John 6 tells us that they did see the sign. And how could they not see the sign? There's 15 to 20,000 people, 5,000 men and all their families. They're sitting there. Jesus stands up. He gets five loaves of bread and two fish and just starts breaking it and handing it out and breaking it and handing out and breaking it and handing out until 20,000 people are filled, so much so that there's 12 baskets of food left over. Well, they definitely saw the sign. They understood that something miraculous had just taken place. But Jesus' point is, that's not why you seek me. You're not seeking me actually because of the sign itself or the miracle itself. It's all the pieces aren't completely being put together. They're putting some of them together, as we'll see, but not all the pieces are being put together. If you saw me and understood the spiritual significance of the miracle and then sought me, you would all be face down worshiping me, if that were the case. But that's not why you're seeking me. You're seeking me because that was yesterday. You're hungry again, and you want more food. Remember earlier I said that when we hunger for something, it's specific, right? It's very specific. When we have physical hunger for food, we don't say to ourselves, well, I'm just going to watch TV in hopes that that will fill my stomach up somehow. Or if we have financial needs, we don't think to ourselves, the answer to financial needs is finding a wife or a husband and finding love, and love will pay my bills. No, when we have a specific hunger, we look for that which we think we're hungering for. We have a specific thing in our mind that tells us that will satisfy this hunger. But these people are seeking Jesus not for who he is, not for why he's come or been sent, or because of the spiritual significance of the miracle. They just want food. If this is what he can do, if he can feed us like this, in such miraculous fashion, then he can do it again, and he can do it again, and he can do it again, and he can do it again. We won't need to work. We won't need to worry about food. We won't need to listen to our children when they haven't gotten enough to eat, cry when they go to bed. We won't have to suffer another meal at home. We'll have this Jesus preparing our food for us forever. We'll never have to eat or never have to work again. They're thinking physically. We'll see them sort of totter on that point a bit later, but they're thinking physically here and really never move away from that. Not thinking spiritually. So they went after Jesus because of what he could give them. So somehow when they saw the miracle, when they saw a man produce food enough for 20,000 people out of 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, is it fishes or fish? Fish. All that did was make them want more food. It did not make them want Jesus. This still happens. People want Jesus to be there. Have you heard of bread Christians? Bread Christians are primarily people who grew up very poor. So we might think of when we send missionaries to third world countries and people are there and they're starving and they don't have food to eat or to feed their children. You can imagine the scene. We understand what it is. Well, bread Christians are those who hear the gospel and follow Christ or assume Christ somewhat into their belief system because they think Christ will feed them, that Christ will take them out of their poverty, that Christ will give them food and take their hunger away or their children's hunger away. They only want Jesus for what they think Jesus will give them or provide for them or get them out of. There are hucksters all around the world, especially here in America, who feed on that. And they go into these places and they speak to these people and they say, Jesus will bring you health and he will bring you wealth. All you have to do is believe. But they're liars, they're charlatans. That's not Christ's first concern. Another way that we see this is that people only come to church or they only pray or they only read their Bibles when something's going on that they need help with. That every other day of life, when life seems to be going well, they're fine being self-sufficient. But when they realize that something outside of them is causing some sort of trial in their life that they can't get a hold of, they can't answer, well then they'll read. Then they'll come to Jesus. Then they'll believe Jesus. Then they'll worship Jesus. But that's not Christianity. That's not knowing Jesus. That's not then seeking Jesus. That's not finding satisfaction in Jesus. And Jesus makes that even more clear in the verses that follow. So the first point is you can search really for the wrong thing. The second point is you can work for the wrong thing, which sounds strange to us. But read verse 27. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. Let's just keep going. They said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? And Jesus answered, that is the work of God, that you believe in whom he has sent. The language here is strange to us. It seems to imply that we can actually work for the right thing. We bristle against that because we understand that salvation is by grace through faith, right? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, salvation is by grace through faith. It's a gift of God, something that God gives to us so that we could not boast in anything that we have done to earn it. We cannot work for it. And so we bristle against language like this because it seems to imply there's a wrong way to work for it and a right way to work for it because obviously this is talking about salvation. Eternal life is brought up within the passage and all throughout the passage it's littered. So is Jesus saying you must work for it, but in the right way? Well, no. He's not using the same sort of argument or the same sort of, he's not using works in the same way that Paul would use works when he's trying to help us understand the difference between works righteousness and self-righteousness. Jesus' point is not that here. That's not the kind of works that he's referring to. But what he's talking about really goes hand in hand with what we've already said about seeking. You people were searching for the wrong thing, but this wrong thing has so entranced you, it's so possessed you that you worked for it. you searched all over the land side on the other side of the lake. You searched the mountain. You searched the seashore. You looked everywhere that I might be. And when I wasn't there, you rode 6 or 7 miles to get to the other side of the lake so that you could find me. You were willing to work for this. But you worked in the wrong way. When Jesus says work for the food that endures instead of working for food that perishes, by work he means your passion. It's like your desire. It's a driving, compelling, impelling desire within you. They were driven to find Jesus because of the food, but driven to find Jesus. There was nothing they were going to, nothing was going to stop them from finding Jesus. And this is where we all find something quite, I think, convicting. We all work hard at something. We either work hard at our jobs, or we work hard at our families. We work hard at our homes. We work hard at our health. We work hard at social media. We work hard, not as a job, but just watching it. We work hard at video games. We work hard at sports, so much so that we invent ways to enjoy sports. We work hard. You work hard. I work hard at something. Something consumes us. Something drives us, and we're willing to put time into it and energy into it. Those things are not inherently evil. Some of those things are necessary. Working hard at our jobs to provide for our families, working hard at our families as fathers to care for our wives and to care for our children in spiritual ways, in emotional ways. All those things are good, and even the things that we can enjoy, like video games or like sports, those things are all right, not inherently evil. But Jesus' point here is saying, be smart about that. Don't make those things the passion that drives you. Don't make those things your all-consuming desire. And why? Well, because they won't endure. So your job won't last, your house won't last, your health won't last, your family won't last. Anything you enjoy won't last. And so it's not worthy of being your all-encompassing desire. Those things aren't worthy of your focus in that way. It's like going on vacation across country. So imagine you're driving across the country, you're leaving from Charlotte, North Carolina, and you're going to the last best place on earth, which is Montana. You're going to Montana, and it's so far. It's such a long drive, you can't make it in one day, and so you have to stop in Nebraska overnight in order to make it the next day, which most people couldn't make it in probably 2 days. We did, but nonetheless. You stop in Omaha, Nebraska, and you have to sleep for the night. And so what you do to decide to meet that need, you decide to build a house. We have to stop in Omaha, Nebraska tonight, so I'm going to build a house, and then we'll have a good night's sleep, and then we'll leave the next. That's ridiculous, right? You don't stop and build something permanent that's not meant to be permanent. And that's sort of Jesus' point. It would be ridiculous for us to think that building a house or even buying a house in Omaha for one night would be something that we would do. It's foolish because it's not temporary. I mean, it's not permanent. It's meant to be a temporary stay in Omaha. Does anyone stay in Omaha for long? Just kidding. Everyone's so dry today. That's sort of Jesus' point. All these other things, they're meant to be temporary. Even our families, our jobs, our health, everything else, earthly, it's meant to be temporary. It's not meant to be permanent. It's not meant to hold our focus. And so, what do you work for? What's your all-consuming passion? Will it last? Compared to Christ, it won't. So don't be consumed with them. they will not satisfy. Instead, let spiritual things take your priority, which is what Jesus does from here, really down through verse 35. It's really all very straightforward in what we would expect. So Jesus says there's really one thing that you should be working for that should be your all-encompassing desire. And they say, and this will lead to eternal life. And they say, well, then what do we do? How do we get that? How do we work for it? And Jesus says, as we might expect, he says, believe. That makes sense to us. It's exactly what we'd expect. Believe. As we quoted earlier, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one should boast. Our salvation is about God's glory. And so God is going to do everything to receive glory for himself, even for our salvation. And so we are not saved by works. We are saved by believing, by faith. And that sounds like a very easy answer to a way that he's really been pressing them to understand something hard. The easy answer to all of this is just believe. Well, it's not so easy, which Jesus explains in the next point, which is really verses 30 through 35. So let's read those. So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may believe, we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." So, sort of just going back and seeing how it fits. They're searching for Jesus. They're searching him for the wrong reasons, but they find Jesus. Jesus tells them, "You're searching for the wrong reasons." He then pushes them further and tells them that their all-consuming passion is in the wrong thing. It should be in him. They ask him, "What should we do?" Jesus says, "Believe." So why would I say then that this passage tells us that it's really not so easy to believe? That what Jesus is actually saying here is not easy. If you look down to verse 60, we see that after Jesus, and really he's explaining the very same thing all the way down through verse 60, just in more explicit and graphic terms as he goes, but he's saying the same thing. If you believe, you will live. If you believe in me, you will live. And at the end of it, verse 60, it says some of the disciples thought this was too hard a thing for them to believe. This is too hard a thing. They realize that this believing in Jesus is not just some intellectual assent to who Christ is. It's not now accepting just the facts that Jesus, this guy standing before them, is in fact the Son of God, which would have been hard for them to believe. That this is actually the Messiah that's been prophesied throughout the prophets. That he's the one they've all been looking toward, which would have been hard to believe. It wouldn't have been easy for them to just accept this. And so they understand it's not just an intellectual assent somehow by the time they get down to verse 60, which we have to sort of look at more next week in depthly. But in these verses, we can start to see that they're beginning to put it together as Jesus is pressing them. That eternal life comes by believing in him, and that's not necessarily something easy. As he begins the passage, they basically put a challenge to him as we sort of encapsulate the whole of it. They say, "You must then be better than Moses. You must be greater than Moses. Well, Moses did this, can you do this?" And this was a messianic expectation that the Messiah would come and manna would fall from heaven and then it would fill the land. That's in 2 Baruch, a Jewish writing that came later. But Jesus says, in a sense, you're right. The Messiah will bring down manna from heaven. The Messiah is greater than Moses. And the Son is greater than Moses. because the manna that he brings doesn't spoil. Remember in the wilderness, as Moses is leading the people through the wilderness, they would get manna, but they could only gather enough to eat for that day. And if they gathered more in hopes of, you know, storing it up for the next day, that would spoil. And so they had to trust God every day that new manna would come, enough for them and their families to eat. Jesus is saying that he's greater than that. That the bread I bring never spoils. It never, ever spoils. And then verse 34, give us this bread. They still don't get it. And so then Jesus presses it further and he says, I am the bread of life. I am that bread. The bread that comes from heaven that is better than the bread that came before through Moses is me. That's the point he's making here. And we say, why is that hard to believe for them? Well, he presses it further. What do you do with bread? What do we do with bread? We eat it. And that's what Jesus takes them. He doesn't let them out of the metaphor yet. He presses it as far as he can possibly take it. Look down to verse 52, which we'll look at next week in more detail. But the Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So they're starting to get it. You must eat him. So then Jesus told them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. You'd think, after this discourse about him being the bread of life, down to verse 51, and then he hears the Jews thinking, how are we going to eat his body, that he would have said, wait a minute, it's just a metaphor, it's just figurative language. No, he doesn't. He takes it even further. If you don't eat my flesh and you don't drink my blood, you have no hope of life whatsoever. There is no eternal life outside of my flesh and my blood. He presses it as far as he possibly can. He's not worried about them misunderstanding it. He's not worried about them being offended by it. He's pressing them as far as we possibly can. We have this image of Jesus as though he's this really nice guy who goes around trying to explain everything to everyone in easy to understand language. Like with parables. We think, well, he uses parables because it's easier for people to understand. No, if we read Matthew 13, I think Mark 4, that's where it says that Jesus actually used parables to hide truth from outsiders. That the parables would make sense to those who are on the inside, but they would not make sense to those who are on the outside, and that's what he wanted. And so he's not afraid to offend, and he's not afraid for people not to misunderstand, or for people to misunderstand him. But he's driving the point home because he's driving them to the realization that there is no other place, there's no other food, there's nothing else you can eat, there's nothing else that you can find that can satisfy your real hunger. Only I can. And so you have to eat me. I'm the bread. You have to drink my blood. I'm the bread of life. Well, that's as difficult as we might think it is to hear. It sounds like he's, you know, promoting cannibalism in some sense. We understand it as sort of the spiritual significance of that is in how it points to the Lord's Supper. But they had no category for that. They had no language for that at that moment. Jesus is not speaking about the Lord's Supper. He's saying, the Lord's Supper, John Calvin actually says, the Lord's Supper is something that helps us. We do that to understand this language. That was given so that we'll understand that language from John chapter 6. That everything is found in Christ. Everything we need, the only bread we can find that can ever satisfy us, for whatever our hunger is, it's found in Jesus. It's found in Jesus Christ. So feast on me or eat me. What does that mean? Well, it means initially understanding that Christ is the only one who will never spoil. Christ is the only bread that will never not satisfy you. That Christ is the place where you find eternal life. That's initial. And if you're an unbeliever here this morning, I would ask that you'd see Christ in that way. The figurative language, the graphic language, all of that is pointing you to the fact that Jesus Christ is the only one who can save you. There's nothing else outside of him. But beyond that, it's not a once-for-all meal. Remember, Jesus never spoils. He never runs out. He's limitless. And so as believers, we must continue to feast on him. How do we do that? When you eat, how do you eat? In our house, oftentimes, Sunny does everything. She plans the meal. She buys the groceries for the meal. She cooks the meal. There are some times where I grill outside. She's doing the sides inside, and maybe Sydney's doing a dessert of some sort, and Cooper is you know, emotionally supporting us through it all. Regardless of what it is, we're planning, we're preparing, we're taking time. Going back, there's so many things that occupy our minds, and they can become things that we seek after and search after in ways that we shouldn't seek after and search after. We may think it's right. I have to put a house over my family's head. I have to feed them. I have to clothe them. I have to do this. I need to take care of my health. I need to, you know, whatever it is. We can fill our minds with so many different things. And so we have to sort of plan to feast on Christ like we do our meals. And so we set aside time every day. We get up earlier, trusting that God will provide us with a quality of rest in order to make it through the day, but that we'll be nourished on Christ. We'll be fed with him. And so we plan. Maybe plan lunchtime, a verse to read at lunchtime, or whatever it is. But there's also times where we just sort of eat on the go when we're really busy, isn't it? And so like we're like that as well. If we get an opportunity throughout the day, if it just pops up, then we feed on Christ. We go to the scriptures and we read about Christ because he's our all-consuming passion. Because we want to be like him. And because only in him can we find nourishment and strength to become that. And so we continue to feast on him. However we do it, the point that Jesus is saying, I'm the bread of life, feast on me, and then keep feasting on me. Lastly, very quickly, how do we know that Christ is enough to be truly our bread? Well, it explains this in the following verses. 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. All this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. The difficulty here in this passage is that no matter what Jesus does, they don't understand. They don't get it. He does the miracle, they don't get it. He explains it to them, they don't get it. And so at first glance, we might think to ourselves, well, he got way too graphic, and they just got upset with it, and they couldn't take it, and so there's no way they're going to believe it. Or he's not done it well enough, he's not explained it well enough by saying that he is that bread, or whatever it might be. We might think to ourselves that he could have done something more, but that's not what's true. When we think about salvation, we think of a choice. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. Come to me. Make the choice to come to me, language you prefer. Cry out to him for salvation. Call upon his name and you will be saved. There's a sense in which our will is turned and we're calling out, we're coming. But we must understand that there's a choice before that choice, if that's the language we want to use. There's a choice before that choice, and that choice was the Father's choice. And so there's three sort of actions that happen here. The Father chooses, and there's a definite number of elect that he chooses before the foundation of the earth. Ephesians 1:4, you were chosen in him before the foundation of the earth. Before the earth was created, you were chosen in Christ. chosen. So there's a definite number of the elect, and God has that number in his mind. The second thing is he gives it to the Son. He gives all of them to the Son, and then all of those who are given to the Son come to the Son. Every single one. There's not a single one that's left outside that. And so the truth is that Jesus is explaining to us is that every single person that the Father has given to the Son will come to the Son. Every single one, whoever comes to the Son. If you've been given to the Son, you'll come. If you come to the Son, it's because you were given to the Son. That's encouraging for us. It doesn't mean whoever comes and does this, or whoever comes and does that, or whoever comes and gets rid of that, or whoever comes and looks like this, or does that, or looks like this, or looks like that. It's whoever comes. It's whoever the Father has given to the Son comes to the Son. And then secondly, second promise that's found in the passage, that first promise is about coming, the second promise is about staying. I'll never cast them out. I'll never, ever, ever, ever cast them out. This is exactly how Jesus answers this every single time. John 6, John 12, John 17. Whenever people are wondering about unbelief, he does this. The Father gives, they come to the Son, and the Son never casts them out. Ever. It's also encouraging. And so Jesus is enough to be our bread. He's enough to be our bread that leads to eternal life, to salvation. He's enough to be our bread that we might nourish upon him every day. And he's enough to be our bread all the way through eternity. Romans 8, 28, 29. All the way. Christ is enough. And that's his point. And so he's telling each of us this morning, regardless of who we are, to believe and then to feast. If you're not a believer here this morning, my call to you, my burden for you this morning is to believe that Jesus Christ is the bread of life, that he is the one sent by the Father, the one that we must feast upon in order to be saved. He is God. He came in the likeness of man and took upon flesh, but yet without sin. He fulfilled the law completely, acquiring all righteousness. He died on the cross for the sins of the elect. And he was raised 3 days later. That's what you must believe. And for us as believers, we too must continue to believe and must continue to feast on him. And the promise is we'll never go away wanting. We'll always be satisfied. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. We thank you for Jesus, we thank you for this text itself that reminds us of Christ is at the center of all things, that he needs to be at the center, that he is at the center of all things. And we, as those who already know him, must continue to go to him and to feast on him. Father, we do that through your word. We do that through prayer. We do that through observing the ordinances that you've given us. We do it through fellowship, and Father, we pray that you would help us to do just that, to feast upon Christ every day. And we pray that you would use it to transform us. And for the one today here who does not know you, Father, we pray that you would do unto them as you have done unto us, that you would stoop and condescend to give them life. Give them eyes to see Jesus, give them ears to hear the gospel. Give them a heart to feel not only the dread of their own sin, but the life and the hope and the joy that is found in Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you, and in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Would you please stand with us?